Turning back in the Word of God today to the prophecy of Isaiah, the chapter 5. We'll read again verse 19, although that isn't our text. And just to confuse matters, though verse 13, our part of it is our text. We have another text that we'll not read at this stage either, but we'll introduce later. We'll read verse 19 again, and basically here men are rising up and saying, there's no point or purpose to the universe. God is not in control, that much is evident. Verse 19, let's say, here's the challenge, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Verse 30. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. The subject today is, in the light of world events, does God have a plan? In the light of world events, does God have a plan? Of all the doubts that, as the poet Robert Browning puts it, can rap and knock and enter into our soul, by far the most devastating is doubt of the ultimate purpose of God. Has God a plan in governing this world? You may doubt some of the traditions and some of the dogmas of your ancestors and be none the worse for it. You may doubt a particular article in a statement of faith that belongs to some particular church and still, with all of that doubt, be one of the Lord's people. You may doubt the value or the validity of some of the current fashions in religious thinking and still have your feet firmly positioned on the rock of ages. But to doubt the final purpose of God, which means to doubt the creation and function of the universe, which means to doubt the intention of the Lord in the world today to save a people for himself out of this earth, which means to doubt the importance of moral and spiritual and eternal values, is there, when we doubt these things, anything left to live for? When we doubt the final purpose of God. And yet this is precisely the doubt that crushes multitudes of lives today. Alfred Tennyson can say, yet I doubt not, through the ages, one increasing purpose runs. But as far as many people are concerned, oh well, Tennyson can say that all he wants, they cannot and they do not subscribe to this idea that through the universe and down through the ages, there is one clearly discernible purpose. Where's the evidence of that kind of purpose, they ask? Where's any convincing trace of plan or pattern or design in the world? This tangled world doesn't make sense. We're not getting anywhere. We're just blundering along, victims of fate and chance and accident. All of our dreams and our hopes and our idealisms and our struggles are a waste of time and energy. And they're back. Where Ecclesiastes was, at least Solomon, when he was looking upon the earth and summing it all up, he said, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. They're there and they're worse than that. What is the use, Thomas Hardy cried, of all your prayers, you praying people, when you have nothing better to pray to than that dreaming, dark, dumb thing that turns the handle of this idle show? A bad joke was Voltaire, the French infidel's final verdict on life. Of course, people don't generally come up to you in the street and buttonhole you and say things like that. They're not as upfront as to put it in so many words as what I've just done through the language of these characters. But deep down in the hidden depths of many a soul, this doubt has begun to stir. Has God a plan? And it's not merely flippant people or People who were clearly anti-Bible or anti-God at every point and turn, who were affected by this kind of doubt. Some of the most lovable people in the world are held in the grip of it today. A man turned into a church one time and he had this burden upon his heart. The preacher's sermon, he discovered, was a hodgepodge of philosophy and positive thinking. According to the man in the pulpit, the world was getting better and better and better every day, and everything in the garden of the human heart was lovely. Soon, he says, we're all going to reach that new Jerusalem by our own momentum and effort. That man left the church that day not only hurt, but angry. I don't blame him. Face the facts. That's Christ's first rule of honesty. And when we do face the facts, as we see them around us today, what is happening in this world makes it hardly surprising that sometimes a doubt about the ultimate meaning of it all does creep in. The suicide bombings and relentless violence in Iraq. The same in Israel and in many other troubled spots dotted across the globe. The Boxing Day tsunami that hit Southeast Asia, claiming 226,000 lives and counting. We look at these things and people are wondering, is there a plan? How could there possibly be one? Now we know, as Longfellow put it, into each life, some rain must fall. Some days must be dark and dreary. Well, some dark and dreary days are acceptable. We all expect them. But where is God when all these terrible things are taking place in every part of our planet? A controlled world? To many it seems like absolute chaos. Read our text again in Isaiah 5 and verse 30. The prophet might as well have been writing a commentary on what is happening today, breaking into the text, Isaiah 5:13. If one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. And if you've got a margin in the Bible, then you'll find the last sentence there is, and when it is light, it shall be dark in or because of the destructions thereof. Pretty chaotic. Darkness, distress, destruction. Where in all of this is the plan? First of all, we want to examine today the unfounded problems with God's plan. Unfounded problems with God's plan. This doubt about there being an ultimate purpose or plan in life, well, it's aired in various areas. And I'm going to imagine just for a moment or two that a representative of each area or school is present here today, and I want to state the reasons why they doubt there is any design in the government of this world. The first representative comes out of the school of science. The reason why I doubt there is any divine hand guiding this world to some ultimate purpose, he says, is science. This world isn't the product of some intelligent master architect, but it has matured over millions of years through countless mutations by that amazing process that we call evolution. Chance, not design, has got us to where we are today. Never be duped, because I feel sometimes when you mention evolution, creation, people, even the people of God, turn off. We've heard it all before. What have you to tell us now? We know this. Never be duped into thinking that evolution or millions of years are just side issues. Simply ask children, whether here in the United Kingdom or out in a third world country or anywhere in the globe where children are receiving some kind of a formal education, ask them, have you heard the word evolution? Have you heard that dinosaurs lived millions of years ago? Have you heard that people evolved from ape-like creatures? And their responses will show the incredibly effective job the world has done in brainwashing generations of young people with false, faith-shattering ideas. Ideas that have caused so many of them to turn their backs upon the Word of God, reject the Bible, and therefore the message of the Gospel with it. Little wonder statistics in the United States reveal that for young people who go to church, somewhere between 70 to 90% abandon the practice after they graduate from high school.
They need debriefed.
They need decontaminated. They need to be presented with the clear reasons why we can wholeheartedly trust God's word. Rather a pity for the evolutionary theory that insists that we are on the rise. There is a recognized fact in science that the universe we inhabit is gradually, very slowly, but nonetheless certainly, running down like a clock. True science states that the second law of thermodynamics that's governing everything that is in the world, it is saying that everything is subject to disintegration and decay. Everything around us is winding down. Now that's a real problem for evolution. It's not a problem for the person who believes the Bible. For instance, a universe running down like a clock must first have been wound up by someone. And that brings me to the old argument of the watchmaker. The divine mind has created the universe and put it in motion. And plus, that divine mind is still in control. And he's leading this universe along according to his purpose and its prophesied conclusion. For what does the Bible say is going to happen? 2 Peter 3, verses 7 to 11. The heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. All these things shall be dissolved. Now tell me, does that sound like going down? Reserved unto fire, pass away with a great noise, melt with fervent heat, burned up, dissolved. Is that going down or building up? And the wind down in the world today is according to God's word and following his pattern. But we have a second person. And his problem with divine design in the universe comes because of the state of this world. It's not science, he assures us, that has led me to question the purpose of God. It's the state of the world. It's this pitiless, unending struggle for existence, worked out and fought upon among the nations. It's the collapse of our idealisms before the brute facts of military force, civil war, genocide, chaos. It's the feeling that there is something demonic at the very heart of things that's always working against us, that will always defeat man's hopes, that will always play havoc with his dreams, that will bring his pathetic little optimism crushing down to disaster. Purpose? Look at the world. That settles it. Or take a third man. It's neither science nor history, he tells us, that has shaken my faith in a divine plan. It's the fact of suffering. Suffering is a big problem that has shattered many a person's faith in a God of goodness and a God of design. The philosopher Hume once said, "Were a stranger to drop suddenly into this world, I would show him, as a specimen of its ills, a hospital full of diseases, a prison crowded with debtors, a field of battle strewn with carcasses, a fleet floundering in the ocean, a nation languishing under tyranny, famine, or pestilence." And this third representative man says, "You know, honestly, I don't see how you can possibly square the suffering on this planet with an ultimate purpose of love." And I wonder if anyone here has ever felt this sudden stab of doubt. The fact of human suffering. How does that sit with God having a purpose? Is there really any loving purpose in control around about us? Now, we've imagined these three men speaking frankly of the problem they have. One argues against purpose in the universe from the basis of science, another from the state of the world, a third from the mystery of suffering. But maybe for somebody in this meeting the problem is more personal still. It's not really science, nor the world, nor an abstract problem of suffering or evil that chiefly concerns you. It's your own experience. your own feelings. The psalmist advised us when our spirits sink and we feel low to ask ourselves a few questions. Psalm 42 and verse 5, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me?" But multitudes of people lean forward and they answer back, "Cast down? How can I help it? Life has been the opposite to what I had hoped. So full of disappointment and frustration. I seem to be no use on this planet. If I die tonight, the world would go on tomorrow as if nothing at all had happened. And this struggle to achieve something, anything, while living as a decent character, what a weary business it all is. Don't talk to me about a divine purpose in my life. I just can't see it." By listening to these different voices, locks us into two possibilities, brings us up against an alternative, the inescapable either or of life. The alternative is this: either despair or have faith. Either darkness and emptiness and ultimate night, or the vision of God standing there in the shadows, keeping watch over his own. There is no third way. It's between these two that every one of us must choose. And it's right here that Bible Christianity comes in with a central demand, and it demands that before we choose or jump to conclusions, we should look at the evidence that stacks up behind the truth that God has a plan and purpose in the world. So we have considered some unfounded problems against God's plan. Now we're looking at some universal pointers to God's plan. Universal pointers to God's plan. Well, where in the universe do we find evidence that God has a plan? Well, first and foremost, what does the Bible have to say about God's plan for the world? We turn to Genesis 1. We see that God created the universe according to a specific, perfect design. In Psalm 33 and 14, we are reminded that God is conscious of everything that occurs in his universe from the place of his habitation. He looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. We are reminded as well in Colossians 1:17 that God is the controller of all things in this universe. He is before all things, and by him all things consist or are glued together. We could keep going through the Bible on this kind of trio. Come to many passages, even bring out many characters where the purpose of God was ultimately revealed in the lives that they were living. But Hebrews chapter 11 is a good chapter to call in. When the question is against God's controlling purpose for the world, when that subject is up for discussion, have a look at Hebrews 11. That chapter begins by acknowledging the fact that the people mentioned here, these men and women of faith, they were groping around in the dark for answers every bit as much as we are. They were looking for purpose, asking reasons, looking for an end game plan. It also reveals that they found the answers through a faith based upon the Word of God. Hebrews 11, verses 1 to 3 and verse 6. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." We can't exactly see it with our eyes right now, but through faith we will come to grasp it. "For by it," verse 2, "the elders obtained a good report." Verse 3, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." Verse 6 of Hebrews 11, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." And then we can move from the theology of it that we have in those verses into the practice of that theology. In, for example, the life of Noah, verse 7. "By faith Noah." Think of the days in which he lived. Genesis 6 and 5, sin abounding on every hand. The day was dark morally and spiritually for that people. Think of the flood that was going to come in. What do we read? In the midst of all the trial, all the trouble, all the, no doubt, displeasure and the ridicule heaped on Noah by faith. Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. He saw through the blackness and the dismal aspect and the distress of man and woman. He saw through to the purpose of God. And Abraham, in verses 8 and 9, verses 17 to 19 of Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, notice the words, not knowing whither he went, taking a step out into the dark. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob. Down to verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, imagine the darkness around Mount Moriah, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Well, if in Isaac his seed was going to be called, named after, proceed from, if the blessing was going to come through Isaac into Abraham's household, why, oh why, was he being asked to sacrifice Isaac and cut off the spring of blessing? Verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Here was a man who through the darkness perceived the purpose of God and learned that God will provide. Moses as well is spotlighted in verses 23 to 29 of Hebrews 11. By faith Moses, when he was born, difficulty already, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. He would have been killed back then, as the instruction in Egypt was. By faith, verse 24, Moses, when he was come to years, more difficulty, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And he grows up a bit further, and there's more trouble. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea, as by dry land, which the Egyptians, assaying to do, were drowned. These people were living in troublous times. These men and women, for the chapter also mentions Sarah and Rahab in the same context, they had wrestled desperately with this strange puzzle of life, with its problems and its griefs and its breaking hearts. And then God had put into their hands one word, and they looked at it, and suddenly they realized that this was the solving word. Here was the code word, and they only had to apply it, and they would decipher all the rest. Faith. Faith in God's person. Faith in his promises. Faith in his providences. Faith in his purposes. Simply trusting. Every day became their motto. Trusting through a stormy way, even when my faith is small. Trusting Jesus. That is all singing, if my way be clear. Praying, if the path be drear, if in danger, for him call, trusting Jesus. That is all. And it was Jesus, back in the Old Testament, that they trusted. They had pored long over life's jumbled, meaningless pieces, trying to make sense of them. Then one day they caught one ray of light in their darkness, and the semblance of the jigsaw pattern appeared. And with that standing out, somehow all the other pieces began to move into place. They, just the common foot soldiers on life's field, were allowed for a moment to glimpse the great commander-in-chief's plan of campaign. And in one flash, across the darkness, they caught a sight of God's meaning with the universe and meaning for themselves by faith. They had seen Jesus. Noah saw Christ pictured in the ark. He spent 120 years in constructing, and he became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. Abraham, in preparing himself to offer up Isaac upon that altar, caught sight. And the words are here in Hebrews 11 of God's only begotten Son. And he expressed his faith in God's ability to perform a resurrection. Moses, through trial and temptation in Egypt, he esteemed the reproach thereof, the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, and by faith saw him who is invisible. They had seen Jesus. What a lesson for us. When you and I are baffled by life, can't see the purpose in it anywhere, when we stand facing the alternative, despair or faith, we should not decide until we have brought into the equation the fact of Jesus Christ. Take a note of his life. Take a note of his death. Take a note of his victory. And we see, shining through the midnight darkness, he who is the bright and the morning star. Now, I'm going to say more about him in a moment. But let me also say that while we can turn to the Bible as we have just done and pick up the evidence of purpose, the plan of God in this universe and in our lives, we don't rule out other evidence that argues for God controlling the universe either. We could go to nature, for example. Is there any trace of purpose there? Well, creation scientists like Ken Ham and Henry Morris and many others have been telling us that everything in the universe points to the existence of an infinite directing mind who's clearly working at a level far above that of the most expert mathematician. Answers in Genesis, run by Ken Ham, are fronted by him, are opening a fantastic creation museum in Petersburg, Kentucky, where they're going to have numerous exhibits presenting the biblical account of God's creation of the universe. Does the vast system of our ordered galaxies, the natural laws in this earth, not point us in one direction? The path that's taken by Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech for language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In the natural creation around us, we have a lot of evidence of the purpose of God. Or turn to history. Is there a trace of purpose there? The course of events in history often seem to be erratic, inexplicable, unrelated. But on closer examination of history, clear principles do stand out. For example, over the long haul of the ages, we have the demonstration that where there is a moral and a spiritual apostasy in any nation, there comes inevitably national decay. That indicates purpose. It's hardly accidental either that God's chosen people, Israel, have taken center stage on the world's platform again and again and again, just as God intends and as he has predicted in Holy Scripture. And the world's eyes are on her again, and will be even more so as we lurch towards the final battle of all time. That emphasizes purpose too. Or look at your own experience. I came about, said Robert Louis Stevenson, like a well-handled ship. There stood at the wheel that unknown steersman whom we call God. Maybe you think, well, that's all right for Robert Louis Stevenson. He might have thought, he might have imagined that in his life somebody was taking control. But I can't see this dramatic hand of providence at work in my life. But before you rule out the presence of an overruling providence, think again. When God created man, he made him distinct from every other species by giving him a conscience and a soul. Made him in his own image, after knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And those gifts of conscience and soul mean that man today has an awareness of God. He has a desire to worship, and he has this craving to have an intimate relationship with his Creator. Just as Adam and Eve enjoyed close fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden, man, because he has a conscience and a soul, has also a sense of accountability. Deep down, he realizes, though he shrugs it off, though he acts with bravado, though he makes up big sentences, deep down he knows, I cannot live as I please, and ultimately, I am answerable to a higher authority. Given his conscience, given his soul, man has a concern for his destiny. He knows he's going to die. The death doesn't end at all. And he wonders where will my soul be in eternity? And I'll tell you, with this, your conscience, your soul, have worked within your person. And they have stirred you up to express these things in your life. An indicator of purpose. Of the grip of a living God upon you. The clear sign of his grand purpose working through your life. There are clear lines of evidence that point us to God's purpose and plan in the world. Nature, history, personal experience, they all prove it. But while that's good, it's not good enough. Still the mist lingers. Still the shadows of doubt darken our soul. Isaiah 5:30 hasn't changed. If one look onto the land, behold darkness and sorrow or distress, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. But suddenly out of that mist and out of that darkness comes Jesus. And the second part of our text we find in Revelation 22, the verse 16. One of the final words in Scripture. In the final part of that verse, Revelation 22, 16, Jesus says, I am the bright and morning star. All around you is darkness, distress. You're looking for the plan of God in it all. Let me arise. Let me illumine your darkness. Let me shatter your night. I am the bright and morning star. Unfounded problems with God's plan. Universal pointers to God's plan. Finally, ultimate proof of God's plan. Ultimate proof of God's plan. How do I know, looking at Jesus, that life has a meaning and God has a purpose? I know from his cradle. For into this tumbled, chaotic world there appeared at a point in time the incarnate God, Jesus, the eternal Son. And in that mysterious, supernatural virgin birth, the prophecies of the ages were fulfilled. And he came to earth, not only according to God's purpose, but with a definite plan in view. Matthew 1 and 21, she shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for here is the purpose. The eternal purpose of God through the ages. For he shall save his people from their sins. 1 John 3 and 8. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. And isn't it obvious by looking at Jesus' appearance in the world, life has a meaning. And God has a purpose. I know looking at Jesus, God has a plan from his cradle, also from his character. Unwavering faithfulness was a hallmark. Love that was triumphant over every evil, another. Compassion as wide as the sea. Purity as steady as a rock. All of these characterized the one who was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And when I gaze at him, there's a voice in my own heart that begins to say the meaning of life is here. God's purpose for me and for all of humanity is here. Follow the light of this perfect example. How do I know? Looking at Jesus, life has a meaning, God has purpose. I know by looking at his cradle, I know by looking at his character, I know it even more crucially by looking at his cross. When a flag is flying in the wind, you can't always make out the design on the flag or the symbolism of it. But then maybe a sudden stormy gust comes along and blows the flag out taut, and the pattern stands out clear. Was that not similar to what happened 2,000 years ago on Calvary? The storm blast of God's wrath, the fiercest gust of all, came against Jesus. And when it came, it straightened out the flag of God's eternal purpose. And man looked, and the pattern was a cross, and it symbolized eternal salvation. That's God's plan. So long, the hymn writer said, I had searched for life's meaning, enslaved by the world and my greed. Then the door of my prison was opened by love, for the ransom was paid. I was free. I'm free from the guilt that I carried, from that dull, empty life. I'm set free, for when I met Jesus, he made me complete. He forgot how foolish I used to be. I'm free from the fear of tomorrow. I'm free from the guilt of the past, for I've traded my shackles for a glorious song. I'm free. Praise the Lord. Free at last. Christ, dying in his people's place, as their great atoning substitute. This is God's grand plan for the universe. Embrace it, and you are saved. Understand it too, and it will help you in your own sufferings. That cross is the grand plan of the universe. Life is built like that. The trials and troubles that seem so often meaningless are the path that God in wisdom and grace has chosen for us to bring his people along en route to his heavenly kingdom. How do I know, looking at Jesus, that life has a meaning, God has a purpose? I know it from his cradle. I know it from his character. I know it from his cross. I know it too from his conquest or his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus was God the Father's receipt for the work of the cross. It was heaven leaning forward and stamping with its approval the work that had been done and done well. Salvation, they were saying through that resurrection, has been purchased. No wonder Paul, meeting Jesus outside the gates of Damascus, fell blinded to the earth. For what had he seen? Don't think it was ever the Syrian sunshine that dazzled him then. No, he had seen, for one tremendous moment he had seen, in that risen, death-defeating Jesus, the purpose of God unveiled for his life. What does he say? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And those in this meeting who have been where Paul and where Jesus' disciples after the resurrection have been, those who here have met the risen Christ, felt the thrill, the glory, the power of his salvation, you who now know him as a friend on the journey, you don't need any further proof that God has a plan. Life does have a meaning, and a purpose, and a goal. And we have learned that we poor struggling creatures are not the doomed playthings of chance and accident and futility. We are getting somewhere. We are going somewhere. We are moving onwards to a day when this suffering, tormented creation will feel its final pang of distress, when this world will be recreated, when our corruptible bodies will be clothed upon with incorruption, and our Savior will return to reign. And you can read all about it in Romans chapter 8, verses 17 to 25. I am the bright as morning star, says Jesus. And what a morning he's going to bring to this planet that is now darkened by man's sin. He, the hymn writer said, is my reason. He's my reason for living. He is my everything. It all comes back to the question, will you follow his light? Are you prepared to live as one who has seen the purpose of God? Who will hold to it in spite of everything? In spite of the tangles, the trials, the troubles, in spite of the darkness, the distress, the disappointments, the defeats, knowing that God's will is coming out at the last. Knowing that though often hindered and set back by human blindness and folly and sin, it's ultimate victory. The ultimate victory of the purpose and plan of God is sure. Trust Jesus. This morning star, God has set him in the sky for us. Samuel Medley wrote, "Blessed star, where'er his luster shines, he all the soul with grace refines, and makes each happy saint declare he is the bright. The morning star, sweet star, his influence is divine, life, peace, and joy attending shine, death, hell, and sin before him flee." The bright, the morning star, is he. And may we walk and follow him and travel in his light right through this year, through every day that God gives us grace to live, and find that while there is darkness and distress and destructions that come like waves upon the world and against our persons, we have Jesus, the bright and morning star who illuminates our night and shines his beam to show us the purpose of living.